Well, you have a Bible if you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 5. Chapter 5. We're going to commence this new chapter in this wonderful book. It's a new chapter, but it's not a new vision. This is a continuation of that which we were looking at last week, where John, we're told in chapter 4 and verse 1, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So it's not a new vision which we read of here. It's a continuation of this vision that John is being given of heaven. Let me just remind you why John had been given this vision. He hasn't been given it to fulfill man's idle speculation, as it were, as to what heaven is like, to fulfill our curiosity. It's given to encourage. It's given to help. It's given to strengthen Christians here in the first century who were facing great difficulties, who were seeking to fight the good fight of faith, who were engaged in spiritual warfare, even as we are in our day. So John sees heaven opened, and there he sees, chapter 4 and verse 2, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. God hasn't abdicated his throne. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of creation, the sovereign ruler over all. The one, verse 11 of chapter 4, who is worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. As we continue into chapter 5, we find that the sovereign Lord, the mighty creator who sits on the throne of the universe, has a scroll in his hand. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And following this, verse 2, we read, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? What is this scroll about? What does it symbolize? Some Bible students suggest it's synonymous with the Lamb's Book of Life. That within the scroll are written the names of God's elect people, those chosen from before the foundation of the earth. But the context of these words surely tells us otherwise. John is going to show, as he's told in chapter 4 and verse 1, he's going to be shown things which must take place after this. So the scroll which is closed is the same scroll or book, I would posit to say, that Daniel is told to shut up in Daniel 12 and verse 4. He's told there, shut up the words and seal the book until the times of the end, or until the end times. Now the end times, the last days, are commencing here. And within the scroll is the plan of God for all ages. Here is God's eternal plan. And we read of this scroll that was written inside and on the back. And the significance of that is surely is telling us it's complete. There's nothing missing, there's nothing lacking in the scroll. There's nothing that needs to be added. God's plan for this world, for his people, for the whole of human history is complete. It lacks nothing. That's very different from our plans, isn't it? You and I may make plans, but they may need adjusting. They may not come to pass. We're finite. We're creatures. We're sinful, but God is infinite. He's the creator. He's all-powerful. He's holy. Nothing can hinder his plan. So there's no gaps. There's no need for any revisions. a scroll written inside and on the back, says John. It's complete. And he also tells us it's sealed with seven seals. What does that signify? Seven seals. Well, it's known that in the first century, Roman wills were often witnessed and sealed by seven witnesses. And that only a trusted executor, someone legally appointed, could break the seals and not only reveal the contents of the will, but also put them into effect. And here a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Who is worthy, or who is able? And the proclamation goes out to the whole of creation. And the call is not just who is worthy to read the contents of the scroll or the book, but who is worthy to carry its plan out? Who is worthy, if you like, to bring it to pass? To bring to pass all that's contained in this plan of the ages. Is there anyone qualified? Is there anyone who has the right? Is there anyone who is worthy to execute God's will? And the cry, though loud, as we're told, reaching out to the whole of creation, we learn at verse 3, it meets with a deathly silence. We're told, and no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or look at it. No one was able. Think of that. No one among the great thinkers of the day. No one among the great philosophers. No one even among the great religious leaders. No one among the spiritual leaders. No one was found who was worthy. But not only on earth, also among the heavenly hosts. Among the created beings in heaven. None were to be found who were worthy. None who were able to carry out God's plan to put into effect the contents of the scroll. And at this, we read at verse 4, John wept. So I wept much, he says. You understand why he was weeping, don't you? If God's plan is not to be put into effect, it cannot be enacted, then what of God's people? What of their future? There can be none, can there? Their hopes, their aspirations are destined to crumble. God's word, God's will cannot be fulfilled if there's no one to bring to pass the promises of God on their behalf. And they are indeed no better than the multitudes in this world without God. Therefore, those who have no hope, those who go through their life with no purpose, those who believe that they're simply here by chance, that they're just a random collection of atoms, as a result of the Big Bang. No hope, indeed, alone in this universe. And that's a counsel for despair. No matter how man may seek to dress it up, if God cannot bring his purposes to pass on behalf of his people, then they're no better off than the unbelievers and atheists. The Apostle Paul says something to that effect, doesn't he? When he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, he says, most to be pitied. That's true, isn't it? That is what we are, who own Christ's name, who believe in God. If God is not able to fulfill his purposes for us, his word, his promises, then they're just empty. They're hollow. They're delusions. And you see here, John wept much because he knows there will be no hope, no answers if you will, to the big questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? No answer to our guilt, no answer to our sin, unless the scroll is open. So John joins with multitudes today who, if they were to stop to think, if they were to pause to reflect, would join with Solomon of old in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity, vanity, or meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. John is inconsolable. Perhaps also, on a personal level, he's thinking, is not even the Lord Jesus Christ worthy? John here is an aging man. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he's there all because of his loyalty, because of his faithfulness to Christ. He's given his whole life to the service of Christ. Has his life been spent believing a lie? Was Jesus Christ not telling his disciples the truth when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? John wept much. Sometimes God's people weep. We weep because of unbelief. We weep because of sin. We weep because of trials that come our way. And John is weeping because he knows there can be no triumph for God's people, no future inheritance, no glory brought to God in their redemption, no final conquering of sin and Satan if the scroll is not open. But God does not leave John. He doesn't leave his faithful aging saint weeping for too long. I love that psalm. You remember Psalm 30 and verse 5, isn't it, that says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the psalmist goes on to say a little later in that psalm to God, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. John's tears here are about to be dried up. Everything seems lost. His hopes dried up, but suddenly it's revived again. And we thank God for verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy. He is able. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. You know, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament were named after the 12 sons of Jacob. And one of those tribes, of course, was Judah. Jacob said on his deathbed, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. Genesis 49 and verse 10. That prophecy looked beyond King David. King David, of course, who's of the tribe of Judah. It looked beyond Solomon as well. It would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the Messiah. Here is the one who's described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He comes as a lion, all powerful. He comes to fulfill God his Father's will. Remember, we read in Hebrews, lo, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10:7. He came into this world as a lion to conquer all his foes. He came to overcome the powers of darkness. He came to redeem his people. He came to be the saviour of sinners. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the elder says here to John, and to us this morning, behold him. Behold him, the conquering lion. But look carefully here at what John sees. He's told, behold the lion. But what he sees is not a lion, but a lamb. Verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Here's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what we discover here is that he overcomes, he conquers as a lamb. And of course here is the Lamb of God. Here's the Lamb to which all the Old Testament scriptures which God gave his people pointed. Remember from the time of the Passover, when the blood of a lamb without blemish or spot was applied to the doorposts and lintels of the homes of the Israelites, when they were redeemed from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt, and the angel of death, remember, passed over their houses, sparing their firstborn sons. Right through the countless sacrificial lambs which God instituted in the Old Testament, right through to the coming of Christ, when John the Baptist, Christ's herald, declared, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, as prophesied, but he overcomes as the Lamb of God. And John sees him, verse 6, take note of this, in the midst of the throne. The mighty conqueror. Some versions of the Bible render that standing in the centre of the throne. The point is here, and it's a very important point, Christ is not on the perimeter of the throne. He's not on the sidelines. He's not a spectator. He's not even near the centre. He's at the very epicentre of God's throne. He's in the midst of the throne. So he occupies the place no created being, angelic or otherwise, could occupy. He's central. He's reigning on high. He's definitively the God-man, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he alone is worthy to receive the praise, the worship of heaven, as you see from verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Here is how the victory has been won. Here is how God has redeemed sinners and reconciled them to himself, by the Lamb of God who was slain, as verse 9 explains. There at the cross at Calvary, the Lamb of God redeemed us to God by your blood, by his blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here is the focal point of history. Here's the event that eclipses all others in God's purposes. The atoning death of his only begotten Son, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the key, you see. Here's God's answer to the human dilemma, to suffering and sin, to warfare, to injustice. It's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And here's the answer to despair and to cynicism. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's conquered sin and death and hell. He, writes Paul to the Christians at Colossae, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a one and the same. And that tells me this. What we think of the cross of Christ will determine our eternal destiny. Because there the Lamb of God bore the sin of the world. There he died the just for the unjust. There he reconciled his people to God. So I must ask you this morning, what do you think of the cross of Christ? What do you think of the Lamb who was slain? Nothing. Something or everything. He is the one who has overcome death. He is the one, the only one, who is worthy to open and to bring to pass, to execute God's plan for the ages. So therefore I say to you, if you are trusting in him today, no matter what trials or troubles you may be going through, my friend, do not weep. Do not weep, because the conquering Lion, the Lamb of God, is for you. And then John tells us here at verse 6, as he further describes the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. A horn in the Old Testament is a symbol of power. And the fact that this Lamb has seven horns denotes the perfection of his power, the fullness, if you will, of his power. Truly, as he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Seven horns. And the seven spirits, as we've seen before in our studies in Revelation, denotes the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Spirit. He who told his disciples, you remember, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, is the same risen, glorified Saviour who sent the promise of his Father to them there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. What a day when there came that sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God given at Pentecost, that wonderful gift, has never been rescinded, never been taken back. He's at work in all the earth today, as we read at verse 7, as he was when this prophecy was given. So you see that the message, you see the encouragement that this vision was for God's tried and tested people. Their Saviour, Jesus Christ, their Lord, though out of human sight, was in full control. Here's the one who's worthy, the God-man, the second Adam. Here's the one who would restore the inheritance Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. My. There's an old hymn that says this: what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ this morning? Here we see what the whole of the created order thinks of Christ. Verse 8, they fell down before the Lamb. My friends, away with all the lies and falsehoods of the cults who would diminish Christ's glory, who would demote him, who would tell us he's a created being, he's something less than God. God alone is worthy of worship. And here at verse 8 and verse 12 and verse 13, we see the whole host of heaven bow in the presence and cry, worthy the Lamb. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. Do you know him this morning? Is he your Lord? Is he your Saviour? He's the King of Heaven. He's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a privilege to be part of his church. But the church is not yet complete. We, like those Christians in the first century, our fellow labourers, we're co-workers with Christ. And what is the chief weapon which God arms his people with in this spiritual warfare? Look at the remainder of verse 8. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What value do you place on prayer? How often do you pray? Do you live in an attitude of prayer? That is, an attitude of dependence and reliance on God. What place does the public prayer meeting of the church hold in your minds, in your hearts? Do you say, oh, it's only the prayer meeting? Nothing happens there. And of course, that's what the world thinks, isn't it? What a waste of breath is prayer to the worldling. Is there anything more tedious, more boring in the eyes of the unconverted than a prayer meeting? I doubt it. I doubt it. But that's because they do not know the God of heaven. They do not know Jesus Christ as their own high priest and intercessor. They do not know him as their advocate with the Father. They don't know he delights to hear and answer prayer. Look, hear how God views the prayers of his people. They are most precious. In the symbolism here, they're golden bowls of incense. Think about that. We Christians need to regain a spiritual perspective, a heavenly perspective about prayer. You know, as God looks out on this world, it's not the international conventions of world leaders that he treasures. It's not great summits and the pronouncements of those who govern countries and superpowers that he stores up. It's the prayers of his people that God treasures. The psalmist says this in that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 102, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. What is it? What is it that will cause the Almighty to come in reviving power to his church? And the psalmist goes on to say, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. Don't bother to pray, says the enemy. Neglect prayer, it's pointless. But in neglecting prayer, we're cutting the lifeline to heaven. We're cutting ourselves off from communion with God. And we're denying what we read here, the preciousness of prayer. God delights in the prayers of his people. Prayer may appear weak, but it lays hold of the sovereign Lord. He hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of those today who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And while unbelievers mock and scorn and laugh and belittle prayer and those who pray, God highly values them, and he will answer them at his set time. Dear friends, if I have one plea for us all, and I include myself in this plea, it would be that we pray more. That we see the glory of prayer and the value of prayer. That we who are sinners saved by God's grace have the ear of the God of heaven. He's our Father. No wonder Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. Are you losing heart? And it's possible you're not praying. See prayer from heaven's perspective and pray at home. Pray wherever you are. Make sure you come to the church prayer meeting to pray. It's the most important meeting in the church calendar. And be sure those golden bowls in heaven hold the incense of your prayers as well. May it not be said of us as a church that we have not because we ask not. The power, the wonder, the glory of prayer is that weak, poor as our prayers may be, God yet treasures them as they're prayed in Christ's all-prevailing and conquering and glorious name. He takes them up and uses them in his providential purposes, in the outworking of his purposes for this world. Remember, golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. And begin to do what the Apostle Paul exhorts. You remember the Ephesian Christians to do, praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Remember, Paul was in chains when he spoke those words. He was imprisoned, but he was praying to the living God. Remember, he was praying that he may open his mouth boldly to make known the glory, the gospel. May we do the same, praying always. Fill the golden bowl with incense in 2018. Praise, worship, adoration to the God of heaven, to the Lamb who was slain. Resolve, dear friends, if people in this world will not praise God, you'll make up for what they're not doing. Because this is what's happening in heaven now. Look at verses 11, 12 and 13. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The apostle, as he looks into heaven, hears this eruption of praise. Tens of thousands of angels surrounding the throne. The hosts of heaven praise the Lamb, worthy the Lamb. The whole of inanimate creation, represented by the four living creatures here, worship him as well. And the elders, the 24 elders, you'll remember, representing the church in both covenants, they worship him as well. Here's worship. Our great triune God is worshipped in heaven. Oh, dear friends. In heaven, the cry of the psalmist is brought to glorious fulfillment. You remember when he says, "Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." He goes on to say, doesn't he, in Psalm 115, "Because of your mercy, because of your truth." My dear friends, this vision we have before us here is true. It's the word of God who cannot lie. You'll read later in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. These words are true and faithful. And that applies not just to the immediate context of that chapter, but the whole of this revelation. And not just the book of Revelation, but the entire revelation of God's word, the Bible. This word is true. It's the true and faithful word of God. And if it's anything, it's this, isn't it? It's a revelation of mercy. Because of your mercy, says the psalmist. And God's mercy is not hard to find in the scriptures. It's not hidden away. It's not in some corner. It's seen in this one who is in the midst of the throne, who is the focal point of heaven, in the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. He who bled and died for sinners. He who bore the penalty for our sin on the cross at Calvary. Oh, dear friend, don't dismiss him. Don't turn away from him. Don't live your life without him. Do that which the whole hosts of heaven are doing right now. Worship him. Enthrone him as the Lord of your life. Live for him. Until one day you unite, you join the redeemed above. A sinner saved by grace, saved by the blood of the Lamb. There's an old hymn that says, I must be getting old, I seem to know all the old hymns better than the new ones. But there's an old hymn that says something like this, of that great day, then loudest of them all I'll sing, while heaven's eternal arches ring to shouts of sovereign grace. Oh, to long for that day. Let's sing together now. Let's sing that lovely hymn. 'Tis the church, triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb. May we sing it from full hearts. It's the hymn 152 in our hymn books. 152. Let's join our voices with those already around the throne in anticipation of that day when we shall join with them in glory. No sickness then, dear friends, far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in, every tear wiped away, beholding the Lamb. 152.